As we turn to God's word, let's seek his help in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your holy word that you've breathed out by your Holy Spirit. And we are here directed to faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told also something of how you deal graciously and tenderly with your children, whom you love so much that you gave your son for. And we pray then that as we hear your word that we would abound with joy and with thanksgiving for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. May we exalt him in our hearts and our minds with all our strength, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen. As we come to this part of God's word, which is the beginning of one of the most famous episodes of how Peter responded to Jesus Christ, and then what happened afterwards when he denied Jesus three times, and we'll begin to look at that. The outcome of this is told to us later on in the chapter, so I expect we'll come to it again, and then afterwards also when we think of what the Lord Jesus said to Peter after he had risen up from the dead. There are a number of subjects that come to us in this passage, and first is the matter of serving in God's kingdom, and then rewards for serving in God's kingdom, and then the trials that are involved, Christian trials in God's kingdom. So service in his kingdom, rewards in his kingdom, and then the trials that Christians have in his kingdom. A dispute arises among the disciples as to who and which of them is going to be the greatest. They were arguing about which of them was the best, arguing about which of them was going to have the highest place in heaven. And Jesus listens to them and he responds to them about the different character that they must have in following Jesus. Following Jesus faithfully means a different way of living than this, about arguing about who is going to be the best. And he demonstrates this in verse 27 especially, when he speaks about his own life and the way that the Lord Jesus lives. It was the disciples who were bringing up this question, which of them was going to be the greatest. It wasn't something that Jesus had brought up with them. And as we look to what the Lord Jesus says, it's very instructive for us. He says, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." It's always pleasant, isn't it, to go to a restaurant. If you have that opportunity to go to a restaurant and pay your money at the restaurant, and you're served at the restaurant. That's one of the reasons why we would pay money for that. We'd think it very unusual to go to a restaurant and then pay money to serve others. Be a very unusual thing to do. It'd be a surprise to walk in the door and discover that. Who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? It's the one who reclines at table. He is the one, or she is the one, who is being served. And the servant is serving one who is greater. Yet the way that the Lord Jesus comes to us is different from this. He comes as one who serves. And he'd shown this most profoundly at this time when he had washed the feet of the disciples. He was their master, and yet he was serving them. He was washing them in this picture that we are given of the gospel, of the washing and cleansing that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who is greatest becomes the least, and he serves his disciples. And this is the way that God comes to us. It's most amazing. The God who created the world and who made us and who has seen us fall away from him, yet would come to us, and he would come to serve. He would come to our aid. He would come to be our help. The one who is greater, he says, is the one who serves. And the service is again made manifest to us in the gospel, and God's coming to us, and even in the very first place, and his coming to us in the flesh. That the eternal God, the maker of all things, would come to us and live as one of us and be like us in every way but without sin. Because God's will was to, and his good will is, his pleasure is to come and to save us, that Jesus came and he was obedient to God. He did what we were unable to do ourselves, and he made the sacrifice on the cross for us, again as a part of his service, a part of his priestly service, his coming to represent us and to represent us before the Father in heaven, that we may be received by him and be welcomed into his kingdom. He paid the highest cost to serve his Father in this way and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the Lord Jesus has done something truly wonderful on our behalf. But the matter of his service is even greater yet, because in his service, what he has done is something that we are unable to do for ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right with God. And no matter what we give, or no matter how much we try, we are unable to pay the price ourselves. But God, in his love to us and his grace to us, has given us his Son. And his Son has brought about what we could not do. He has brought about for us the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our lives before a holy God. So Christ is a gift that comes to us from God's goodwill for us. And as we read of Christ, and we read of the Son of God becoming one of us, and then we read of the way in which he lived. He did not lord it over others. He served, and he served God, and he gave himself up for us. He is the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. Now, this is also important for us when we think about what it means to serve God in his kingdom, and what Christian service means. Martin Luther made this very point when he spoke of how a believer is alive and righteous and saved by faith, and he needs nothing further except to prove his faith by works. Truly, he says, if faith is there, he cannot hold back. He proves himself, breaks out into good works, confesses and teaches this gospel before the people, and stakes his life on it. Everything that he lives and does is directed to his neighbor's profit in order to help him not only to the attainment of this grace, but also in body and property and honor. Seeing that Christ has done this for him, he follows Christ's example. This is precisely what Christ has done for us. He has given everything for us, And so in reflecting of what God has done for us, then what must and what need I do, then I must do the same. If I have received the Lord Jesus Christ, how can I do anything else other than to seek the good and the good things for my neighbour? Because this is exactly what God has done for me. He has sought me out from the sinfulness and from the darkness of my ways, and has bestowed upon me this free gift in Jesus Christ, in whom my sins are washed away and cleansed and now accepted into God's kingdom. Would I not now wish that for my neighbour, that you would know the same? Well, we read then of the service that is in God's kingdom, and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us in our deepest and darkest need, and who recovers us from ourselves and receives us into his grace. Now, there is service in the kingdom, and we read about the service. But remember how Jesus has brought about this matter of service. He's brought it about in response to the disciples arguing which of them is going to be the greatest. So they were not talking about service. That was not in their minds. They were not interested even in service at that time. They were only interested in rewards. What are we going to get for this? What is our reward going to be? Now, the way Jesus responds to them is, first of all, it's not about this matter of rewards in the first place and thinking about rewards, but you look at me and you see the way in which I'm serving the Lord and serving you, and see that the Christian life is a life of service. And he says, there are rewards. There are rewards for this. And as we look to what the Lord Jesus says about this, he has remarkable things to say. I think the main thing I'd want to point out about what Jesus says about rewards here is that the disciples often said and did things that Jesus then had to restore his disciples to them, or to him. And in speaking about rewards, this was what was on their minds. But first of all, they need to be restored to the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to see how Jesus lives and follow him in that way. And then Jesus begins to speak about these rewards and how it is they come about. And maybe there's a surprise for us in this, and a surprise for the disciples. Because the way in which the rewards come are not the way in which they thought they were coming. You see, they were talking about which of them was to be the greatest. They were comparing themselves to each other. They were thinking, well, you've done this maybe, but I've done this, and working out between them which of them was the greatest. But Jesus says that the rewards that come in God's kingdom come to us in a very different way. It's not a matter of what we do. No, he gets to the matter of Christian life here when he says, really what matters and how the rewards are given is not about what you do. It's about who you're with. It's about who you're with. Look at what he says. Having explained to them the Christian service, he then says in verse 28, "You are those who stayed with me in my trials." And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We can see here how Jesus is resetting the minds of the disciples. It's not about what you do. It's about who you're with. He says to them, "You have remained with me. Therefore, you receive these rewards." It's about who we are with. And this is the heart of the matter when it comes to the rewards that God gives. For we find God's gifts, his rewards that he gives to his disciples here, and we'll find it also for ourselves too, that the rewards we receive come to us by virtue of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The nub of the matter here is remaining with him. Stay with him. Remain with him. Here is the core of the matter. It's the relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is why I think the New Testament over and over again tells us that we are to hold fast to him. Remain with him. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says there, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you." And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 and following, it says there that "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel." We're being brought here to the matter of a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says it's by virtue of your remaining with me that you will receive these rewards from him. So our reward then ultimately is found in him. Being with him. Walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the reward in Christian life and how it is distributed. In our being with him, there will also be good works that flow from you to the Lord and to one another as well, because you're with him who has done such good for you. It's the matter of the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is such a gift. Faith is a gift. To be in that relationship with Christ, that is a gift which comes from God. Remember when Jesus approached his disciples and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, and Jesus said in return, "It's not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's saying to Peter, your faith, your knowing me is a gift that God has given to you. That relationship that Christians have is a gift from God to you. If you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, ask God for it. It is a gift that comes from him. and one which in his word he tells us he is willing to bestow. But it's not only that the beginning of the Christian life is a gift from God, the end of it is a gift too. The beginning is a gift. The end is a gift. These rewards are gifts which are given from God. It is the Christian life is one which from first to last is of God's grace. And when we consider that the Christian life is a gift which comes from the Lord, then what we discover in these rewards that he gives is actually what God is doing is he's rewarding the gifts that he has given. Not the things that we have tried to seek for ourselves, but what God gives gifts to is what he provides in the first place. And so it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're explained in Philippians chapter 2, as the Lord Jesus lived faithfully and obediently, even death to death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him and raised him up. God gave his Son Jesus Christ into the world. And then he rewarded this gift that he had given in raising him up and making him one who is the name above all names, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so it is also for ourselves as well, if we must seek God's grace in the beginning of the Christian life and at its end as well, rather than seeking any claim on what we have done, on any merit that we think we might have. Now, Jesus then goes on to speak about the rewards that his disciples shall receive. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, what he says? I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When you read this, friends, does it sound unusual to you? Do you think it probably sounded unusual to them as well? They'd just been corrected by Jesus. What, you're getting into this discussion about who is the greatest? You need to be brought back to me, he says. And then, and just a few moments later, Jesus says to these same men, I will assign a kingdom to you, and you'll eat at my table, and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. These men who were tax collectors, they were fishermen, they were men who did day-to-day good, ordinary jobs. And when we do that kind of job and we think, well, what kind of reward might be suitable? This would surely not come to mind, being assigned a kingdom. Eating and drinking at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But it's not to say that these rewards would not sound fitting to anybody at all. Well, we might ask the question, who would hear these rewards of the Lord Jesus Christ and think of them, I think just in earthly terms, who would hear this and think, yes, that makes some sense? Well, in earthly terms, a person who might hear what Jesus says and think, yes, that makes sense, is a prince. I assign to you a kingdom. You come and eat and drink at my table. You will sit with me in judgment over the 12 tribes. This would make sense to a prince. And when I think we see that, we are now beginning to see what God looks at us like and how God sees us in Jesus Christ as princes and princesses in his kingdom. Now, how is that possible? How is that possible that God would give such great gifts to his children? This sounds so unusual to me, to hear about a kingdom and to hear about sitting at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How is this possible? It's because of the relationship that God cultivates for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's not because of what I have done, but because of what he has done for me. And the gift that he gives of this relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he then also rewards with a princely reward, a kingdom, sitting at his table, and then also judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So then, Christians, we share in his sufferings, we share also in the power of his resurrection. This is the life that Christ has called his people into. The heart of the matter is being with Christ. This is how the rewards come. It's because of God's grace, his gift to us in Christ, that he bestows such high rewards also for remaining with Christ. Even this group of men who, they were often going astray, but they stayed with him. And now it's that relationship that we must look to now as we consider the trials that are involved in the kingdom. If the heart of the matter is being with Christ, then we can expect that is also where the test is going to be for the Christian. Will you remain with him? And that is exactly what is now brought up in Peter's case, when Jesus speaks to him. If we look at what Peter says, he says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Great bravado and great courage, seemingly, in what this man Peter is willing to do for the Lord Jesus. But if we look at what Peter says in its context, then we might discover something else of what is happening here too. Because Jesus had been speaking to his disciples and he'd been giving them the Lord's Supper. He distributed it to them. And he'd spoken these truths concerning him and his kingdom. And then, verse 23, we found last time that they were getting off the mark already. They were going astray already in what they were saying. As soon as Jesus had spoken to them, they began to question one another which of them it was that was going to do this. He'd been distracted from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were looking only to themselves. And Jesus, then also we find, well, a dispute arose them in verse 24. Again, they're going astray from what the Lord Jesus has said to them. And then we have found that Jesus was correcting them. He was instructing them rightly, following that in the next verses. Then Jesus, in verse 31, turns to Peter. Peter, he says to him, I've been praying for you. Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, if we follow the pattern of what has been happening here, we've seen at every point the disciples have been going astray. So now what is going to happen when Jesus speaks to Peter? Well, as the pattern has been revealed to us in Scripture, that Peter also is going to go astray. It's not that he has it right now. He goes astray also in what he says, and he is going to need to be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to be an extremely painful matter in Peter's life. Jesus speaks here of how the reconciliation is going to happen. He actually speaks about it before even Peter says anything to him. He says, Peter, you're going to turn again, and then you shall strengthen your brothers, in verse number 32. And then Peter begins to go astray. And in this dark hour in Peter's life, when he persistently denied Jesus, for Peter, this is going to be an extraordinarily painful thing. The denial didn't seem to be painful. Not at the time. He denied it and didn't seem to think anything of it. But when the rooster crowed, it tells us in verse 62, he was reminded of the Lord Jesus' words, and he went out and wept bitterly. This was a matter of great pain and soreness in Peter's life. That he had been shown his need again for Jesus. When he was in front of the disciples, he spoke with such bravado. But when he was alone, when none of the disciples were there, he persistently denied even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We must think upon that, but also think upon the Lord Jesus too. He is just hours away from going to the cross. A close friend has just betrayed him. And in this hour, he is going to be denied again by a closer friend. What does this tell us of God's grace and his love? That while this was going on, Jesus was going to the cross to die for his sin and reconcile him to God. This is the marvelous thing of the gospel, that we may reflect upon our lives and observe times in which we've denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Scripture says it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Christ knows the darkness of our hearts. And yet Christ has come to die for us and to save us from the same sin. Well, Peter would deny any knowledge of him. But then the words came out very quickly and easily. Then, when he was reminded of what Jesus had said, went out and wept bitterly. Now, if one of the disciples had been with Peter, what would they have said? Or what would they have thought? He's turned away. That's him. He's finished. And yet, what had Jesus said? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Remarkable, isn't it? When every outward evidence of this man expresses rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus has said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That this conflict that Peter lives, denying something, saying something else from what he knows, outwardly giving no expression of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus also at the same time says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when again this matter is resolved, strengthen your brothers. And friends, I highly recommend to you this afternoon, read 1 and 2 Peter. The same man writing these letters to the church, even in his own last moments, helping his brothers and sisters in Christ, strengthening them in the Lord Jesus. We are reminded then that God's grace does not depend on us. The darkness into which Peter entered, where he lived sinfully and experienced such depths of sin and iniquity, are yet bookended first by Christ's prayer for him and then Christ's commission for him to go out and to strengthen his brothers in Christ. Well, why does Jesus let this happen? Why is it not more straightforward than this? Why does Peter do this? Why does Jesus receive him back? It's to tell us something of the depths of our sin, that he might reveal to us the abounding grace that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Luther said, everything that he lives and does is directed to his neighbour's profit in order to help him not only to the attainment of this grace, but also in body, property and honour. Seeing that Christ has done this for him, he thus follows Christ's example. So as Christ is presented to you and to me in the gospel, may we follow him and remember what he has done for us, and that he is able to save each one of us to the uttermost from our sin and our wayward ways. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this grace that you've granted in Jesus Christ, that we may know you through him, that we may be reconciled to you through him, that we may live for him and with him. And then these remarkable rewards also, beyond what we can comprehend. But it's not because of anything we have done. It's because of who you are and what you have done and are willing to do. May we exalt you, therefore, with our hearts and minds, our souls, and with all of our strength, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.